the hour that I most enjoy in a week. I'm teaching the Word of God. I'm in the assembly of saints, and there are more of the saints present in our church than at other meeting. So I really, another thing too that I won't tell you about, but this is the highlight of the week. This is like, it's the first day of the week. This is like when you eat your dessert first. You know, start the whole week off. The Lord's Day is a token of grace under the law. You work all week, and then you get to rest. You've earned it. Under grace, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and you get to gather with believers and celebrate that. And then you can work from that standpoint. You can work energized by that. So grace has changed things drastically. The bringer of that grace is who we are contemplating every time we get together in one way or one form or another. But on these Lord's days, by means of an accelerated study, a conflated text, a synthetic harmony, a diatessaron, a blended, mixed presentation, a quadraphonic consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of these four writings that we call Gospels. Oh, thank you. I didn't know what was going to happen if you didn't sit in the front end. We'll see what happens today, if the cosmic balance of the universe will be disturbed somehow. But we're okay now. So today we are in John chapter 2. You did so discreetly, and I just made an example of you here, so I'm sorry about that. John chapter 2 today, all Johannine font in front of you. John 2, verses 13 through the end of that chapter, which would be chapter or verse 25. Part of what makes our treatment these days of these texts accelerated is that we're taking blocks at a time. And so next week we have quite a block. I don't know if we'll get through all of that block, but we're taking separate events and dealing with them as units. Therefore, we've got this event, and we want to treat it in one sitting. This is, with some addendum at the end of our passage, this deals with the cleansing of the temple, as it's come to be called, performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must make this caveat, this note, that this is the first of two times that the Lord Jesus Christ does this. It shows that He feels the same way about these events, about these conditions, we should say, later in His ministry as He does the first time, at the beginning of His ministry. He has not yet gleaned. That is, in our chronological progression through these four Gospels, He has not yet gleaned all of His apostles. None of them that are even there, that are joining Him, are denominated as apostles as yet. He has some students. This is very early in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, first Passover that we are seeing of the three that are mentioned in the Gospel of John. And so our text begins, we won't read the whole thing this time, just a verse at a time. Here we go. Beginning at verse 13 then, in your literal majority translation text. And the Passover of the Jews was near. Excuse me. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That's all the further we can go until we have to start talking about something now. You will note later on, not terribly later on, but later to our juncture of this text now, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three of these four Gospels that we call synoptic, those three are the synoptic Gospels. I sometimes wonder if that is a bona fide designation of them, because some of the things that are different, unique, peculiar to one or the other are so marked. They're so important, especially Luke. Luke has a lot of material that isn't in Matthew or Mark, and yet they share a lot of the same inclusions that John does not. So they're called synoptic from soon, which usually gets a Y in transliteration in modern English. I don't know why, but soon, sin, that's the sin part of synoptic, and the optic, you even see words like that in English, like you have an optic nerve, right? That's the nerves for your eyes that go back to your brain. And when things are optically something, they're related to the eyes. So the synoptic Gospels, as they've come to be called, are the three that see things with the same eye. Again, I question that, especially as relates to Luke, but I understand why that term is used, and they do have very much of common material between the three of them. They mainly deal with what we can call a Galilean ministry of Jesus. Most of what you're seeing Him do until it's time for Him to be crucified, and He goes down to Jerusalem for such purpose, as kind of sandwiched between His baptism that was Judean down in the south, and the bulk of what they talk about is this Galilean, northern ministry of His, and then He goes back to the south, to Jerusalem, to be crucified and rise from the dead. But they mainly deal with the bulk of their communication, their writing, is in Galilee. We've seen Jesus go to Galilee to this wedding in Cana. That isn't part of that time that Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about. Because He will go there. When He goes there, we'll see it later. But when He goes there is at the dovetailing of two events. One is when the Jewish leaders realize that He is baptizing, He's immersing more than John is. And the other when John is put into prison. So that is the time marker when He goes into Galilee and spends actually most of His ministry in Galilee. Neither of those events have happened yet. He doesn't have the disciples, that cohort that are immersing yet, and He doesn't see John in prison yet. So when those two events happen, He goes into Galilee and spends an extended time there. He has just gone to Galilee. Last week we saw it, and His first miracle was performed. That first miracle that was performed, that last week's subject, the turning of this water into wine. is just at that wedding. He goes up to Galilee, goes to this wedding, and then it's the Passover. It's very near. And so he comes right back to Judea, southern Israel, and that's where we find him here for this Passover. So John gives us a great deal of Judean ministry that we don't have and wouldn't know about unless we had the one gospel that's not synoptic. And so the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. It was a required thing under law for any male Jew to be in Jerusalem 3 times a year, 3 feasts of the 7 that are outlined in Leviticus 23. 7 yearly feasts in Leviticus 23, 3 of them. They've got to, every male of Israel must go up to Jerusalem for it. Of course, people didn't obey this. But of course, Jesus did. One of them is Passover. And so he goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem and he found in the temple, that is when he went into the temple during this Passover, those selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers sitting. I really wonder what my response should be if this is something that is just human, that humans ought to do in similar situations. I find similar situations to this in the earth today. I'll talk to you about some of them. First of all, what is this situation? Who are these selling oxen and selling sheep and selling doves and then these money changers who are sitting there? Well, these are religious mercantile opportunists. If you don't know exactly what I mean by that, these are people who are making money off of the religion of the Jews. They are seeing in the setup that God has authored. I mean, God came up with this sacrificial system. But they're seeing in that sacrificial system an opportunity. Pecuniary opportunity. Financial opportunity. Economic opportunity. A money-making situation, if they can exploit it. The idea is this. You've got people like Jesus here, who, at least at this occasion, has come from Galilee. Now, if you're going to offer sacrifices, these are 3 of the kinds of things that you can sacrifice. You can sacrifice an ox. It's a clean animal for sacrifice. You can sacrifice a sheep. You could sacrifice a goat as well for certain kinds of sacrifices that goats aren't mentioned here. Or you can sacrifice doves, particularly if you're too poor to sacrifice a sheep if you're dealing with an offering for cleansing of a woman after childbirth. The doves are offered for other reasons as well, but we've seen so far in our Dietas Aron that that is what Joseph and Mary offered at the presentation of Mary into the temple for that cleansing. So you've got 3 categories of animal that are offered according to the law that are clean in the Mosaic system, the Levitical sacrificial system of the Aaronic priest. They can offer these things. Now, if you are like Jesus, though, and you have come from Galilee, and if the sacrifice that you're about to sacrifice, if the reason you're going to Jerusalem is because you have to sacrifice a kind of a sacrifice that requires an ox, even if it's sheep. But the ox, it really makes my point for me. Do you want to travel with this ox on foot? Or do you want to go through the trouble of taking care of this ox as you connect this ox to your animal that you're riding? Maybe that's a donkey. Maybe the donkey isn't as strong as the ox. And what if the ox doesn't want to go? It's a hassle. Well, that's okay, because we've made it very convenient for you if you want to do that. We're selling oxen right here in the temple. Now, your handout this morning is a schematic of the temple complex as it would be in the time of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is probably taking place in that section that is marked outer court. So that courtyard that surrounds it, they're setting up shop there. And they are selling their oxen and sheep. And if you have a family and everyone is going to operate, you know, going to offer a sacrifice, depending on how many people you've got in your family, you've got that many animals with you as well. So they've made it very convenient. I grant you they've made it very convenient, but the reason that they've made it very convenient is because certain ones doing such are making money off of this. And this is for God, right? So you've got people who are religious zealots. That's how they'd be looked at. That's how you're looked at by those who might be Christian. You might have somebody else as a Christian, but they see your level of commitment and they just think that's unnecessary and that's rather fanatical. I think it's even a little unbalanced, they might say. Well, those who are selling these things in the temple, they're Israelites. Gentiles aren't allowed in there. At least as deeply into that tabernacle as they would be allowed in. And thus you have Jews, but they're capitalizing on the fact that there are some Jews that are really into this Jewish thing. They really believe these things that Moses wrote. They'd be like the Christocentric of the former dispensation at this time. And those who are not so theocentric are using this as an opportunity to make money. I've probably really spoken too long about that. You get the point now. The only one that we have to kind of explain, the one we haven't talked about, is money changers. Why are there money changers? These are people who will exchange Roman money that everybody uses for temple money at a price. So you are going to put money into the treasury. For example, you're going to give an offering of money. We don't accept Roman money in a Jewish temple. So, you're going to have to convert this from your denarius to the shekel. Money, if you think about it, there's no such thing as paper money back then. There's no credit card that you can swipe for God. You know, there's just money, and it's all metal. Do you want to carry that kind of money on you? I tell you, when I have just a few, pieces of change in my pocket, that drives me crazy. It's like, get this out. I'd rather leave this in the pulpit or leave it somewhere, get it later. I can't stand that change in my pocket thing. You're going to have to carry a good deal of money, and on the way down that road, especially as you get closer to Jerusalem, like between Jericho and Jerusalem, there's a particularly advantageous stretch of road there that has all kinds of nooks and crannies and stuff on the sides of it that is particularly beneficial for robbers and thieves. It stands out in my mind, having been there, Matthew, Abigail, Corydon, wherever he's at. Every time I speak about him, I don't see him. He's back there in the room, I think. But when we were there, the the Judean desert, as you got closer to Israel, if you guys remember this, I just remember, first of all, trying terribly to stay awake in this bus, you know, and my wife is there. My wife keeps, you know, waking me up. I said, honey, I can't stay awake. And she said, this is the opportunity of a lifetime. You're in Israel. You need to be awake and see everything. Okay. And I would wake up. Okay. And there were, for those few moments that I was awake on the bus ride from the north down to the south, there were just caves on both sides of us. These like rock, I don't know what you'd call them, just jutting out of the earth, more like probably the road was carved into the earth. And on either side, just caves. All right? Robbers would stay in these caves. And as you walked on that road and you don't have much place to go because you've got these two walls of rock on either side of you, they're going to get you if you make that trip down there. So you didn't want to carry a lot of money with you. But you had to carry something with you, and you could exchange that money when you got to Jerusalem, like they do when you go to some of these banks in other countries that we've been to. And they'll do it for a fee. So we'll give you the equivalent of shekel for your denarii with a little less. And that little less is what we get for that. So we've got people now, bankers have set up in the temple as well. The Lord goes into this situation, and upon seeing such, His course of action, what He thought was right, and He's the Son of God, He's right, was to somehow make a whip out of cords. Verse 15, and having made a whip out of cords, somehow he finds these cords and he weaves them together tightly. He makes a long whip. He cast all out of the temple, both the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money dealers and overturned the tables. Now, before I told you last week, I think it was, that, you know, when Jesus did things, He didn't do it with this pseudo-spiritual aura about Him as people, you know, tend to think of Him. We were talking after the teaching last week, and I said, if you've ever seen that movie, Jesus of Nazareth, not one of my favorite Jesus movies. I kind of really only have one that I like, which you know what it is. And they told this man, like, I've heard people talk about how piercing his eyes were. And the clue was, they told the man, don't blink. Whenever the camera is on you, just don't blink. And people walk away. You don't know how meticulous your brain unconsciously processes information, and people think, this guy just, like, he's staring right into my soul. No, he's just not blinking. He's never blinking. Was Jesus like that? You know, in the days of His flesh, did He never blink? You know, when He looked at you, did He just pierce through to your soul when He looked? No. Now, there wasn't this sense of drama to Him, but He wasn't a stoic either. He wasn't emotionless either. You know, it wasn't like this. And I do these kind of things all the time. People don't get over it, and they just can't, you know, focus. So just focus. After I do this and I leave it later. Jesus didn't do this. Okay, that's that offering right there. He didn't go. turn the table over now. It was something. We'll get all of this up afterwards. Just focus. He didn't dispassionately, blank-faced, go up. The Lord Jesus Christ is mad. Not crazy. Angry. This spilling out of the money. It was probably a picking up of the vessels and throwing it over there. He overturned the tables. Not like, can someone help me with this? It was like, get under the thing. By the way, these tables were very heavy. People like this word. Isagogics. That's what we studied in hermeneutics last Friday, Thursday. We didn't call it that. Historical cultural setting. The history of this tells us that these tables weighed hundreds of pounds, each of them. One person says 500 pounds is what the table would weigh. Jesus, in his deity, I'm sure he's up to this, but in his humanity, and he's not accessing deity for this. This is not a miracle. I'm sure he can't go to the table and curl 500 pounds. But I'm sure he can get under it like this and push it over that way. And that's what he did. The Lord, though he doesn't look very impressive as to his physique, was, however, somewhat strong. He would get under the table and push it over like that. And this is a riot. This is not just upsetting the tables. This is upsetting the temple, the status quo. This is upsetting people in the temple. If you came to church, sometimes these little sounds happen here in church, and everybody goes like that, If someone walked in late right now, you would be surprised how many of you, when I'm teaching up here, how many of you go? And follow the person back to where they're... It's just somebody walking in the room. What about if somebody in our church, like the back there, that table where Judy and Jerry are seated back there all the time, what if somebody came back there and just went... through the table over. You're all going to look back there and you're going to say, there's emotion here. Something's going wrong. And he's got this whip. He's cracking this whip. Jesus doesn't deceive. I think he hit people with this whip. I think they got hit. I don't think it was, just make the sound and, put a good show on in the flesh. He's made a whip for a reason. Why a whip? Why a whip? Out of all things. I mean, why not, cup his mouth, his hands together at his mouth and yell very loud? Why a whip? Because when you make a whip, you want to smack someone with it. You want to hit an animal or a person. So and animals are easily, especially these ones, especially the sheep. They're so scared of everything. These are very easily spooked. They're domesticated animals. You could just drive them away. You can get behind a, Jesus could have got behind an ox and started pushing him out of, and chewing sheep. And he's upsetting the status quo. This is not the way that anybody's ever acted in the temple until this time. And note this. Animal lovers unite. And to the one selling doves, he said, take these things away from here. Why doesn't he do what he did with the other? Because the doves are in cages. If he overturns the cage, he hurts the doves. I think that this is exactly what is being said here. He is concerned with these animals are about the most innocent creatures in this temple right now. Let's do what we can to get them out of here. But as to doves, I'll tell these people to take them away. Don't make the house of my Father the house of a market. Now the house of my Father, you'll hear at the school of Tyrannus that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. That's just a claim that His disciples made for Him after He died. Looks like here there's no other way to take that. I mean, if He's calling the temple, which is the house of God, the house of His Father, isn't He claiming to be the Son of God? He's done it long before this, right? He did it when He was 12 years old. Didn't you know that I would be in my Father's temple? Then His students were reminded that it had been written. Where we find this quote is Psalm 69:9. The zeal for your house will eat me up. Zeal is fervency. Zeal is excitement. And both in Hebrew and in Greek. So we've got a perfect word here in Greek to translate this word in Hebrew. Both of our words mean, depending on context, and there's a lot of overlap in their meaning, jealousy or zeal. We've got to pick which one of the two ways we're going to translate that. Zeal for your house will eat me up, or jealousy for your house will eat me up. It will consume me. He's saying that the house of God, for the honor of the house of God, it's like permeating me. It's saturated me. It's one of the characteristics of the Messiah is that He is so on fire for the honor of God that related to the house of God. Now here's what I was saying earlier as we get to this point, that I think you see these situations today. Money. People are capitalizing on the ability to make money from what believers need. I'm sorry. But I really have a hard time when I go to certain Christian bookstores. I really have a hard time. This passage is in my mind. I look at this, I say, this is all about money. Now I'm not saying that everyone has ever written a book and it's sold in that store is they're all about money. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that everyone that runs a Christian bookstore is in it for money. We used to have two Christian bookstores in this town. We actually used to have three, though not at the same time. There was a Christian bookstore down on, what is that? 119. That is the strangest place for me. I can never get it in my head. Remember where Sovereign Grace used to meet? Like, that same, what is it? Wayne Avenue. That's what I was looking for. There's one on Wayne Avenue. It closed. Then we got two, and there's one in Regency, and there was Resurrection, which was out on 6th Street Extension. All right? Now, particularly with the one on that I'm speaking, not to say anything ill of the others, but particularly the one on 6th Street Extension way out there, you know, that was run by people we knew, Kay, and his wife, whose name I regrettably always forget. But Kay would not let me buy anything. I would go in there and he'd say, oh, you're a pastor, you can have it for free. I also know that he did that with others. He did that with others here. Kay was not about making money off of this. Or I'd go in, I'd go in and I'd be thinking of him, he'd be thinking of me, I'd be thinking, I want this particular study help or whatever. And they usually, the kind I want to get, they usually have to order them special from some esoteric bookhouse somewhere that's importing Hebrew or Greek things. And so they'd always have to order it for me. And I would get there and one of Kay's employees would be there. And so he's not going to be there. I'm going to actually be able to buy something and benefit my brother this time. And I would buy it and then it would come in. And I knew that the thing, because it was a scholarly work, would be around $70 or something. And then I'd get it, and they'd say, your book is in, and I'd come in, and they'd say, it's $20. And I'd say, I don't think that's right. I know that what this costs. She says, yeah, it's $20. And I said, no, you need to check that, because this should be about 70. And they said, well, I don't have to check it. There's a note here from Kay. Now, that bookstore folded. I wonder why. Because he wasn't money motivated. And because, if you haven't noticed, Christian stuff isn't so much there's not a call for that today in the post-Christian generation in the United States that we live in today. But when I go to certain other bookstores, like if I travel some distance, I see this is marketing. I'm seeing a marketing strategy here. I'm seeing books that shouldn't ever even be countenanced on display. Like when I used to work at Giant Eagle here, I'm sure they don't call it the same thing in bookstores, but it's like on an end cap. You know, like right where, as you come in the door, there's a nice little display here. There's cardboard and there's pretty colors and everything to catch your eye about the 6-year-old kid who went to heaven and came back and is telling you about it, which is poppycock. But it doesn't matter if it's truth. It only matters if it sells. And if it really sells, if it really takes off, if it becomes the purpose-driven life, or if it becomes the prayer of Jabez and it becomes a Christian fad, then once we start to see that, you know, the sales are dropping off, everybody that wanted this book probably has it now, well, then we'll repackage it and we'll make it the purpose-driven life for men and the purpose-driven life for women and the purpose-driven life for, you know, sailors and the purpose-driven life for one-legged farmers and the purpose-driven life for, you know, women whose favorite color is pink. And, you know, just we'll make it, we'll reinvent it. And Christians, because they think, this is about God. This will help me in my walk with God. Yeah, I need sacrifices to obey the law and to worship God with it. We'll capitalize on that. I have no problem with some of these things in and of themselves. In and of themselves. You understand me? But why I go into a store and there's a calendar. And the calendar has pictures of nature on it. If I bought that at Walmart and there were the words of philosophers and poets and, you know, authors and movie stars on it, it would cost me a certain amount of money. If it's in the Christian bookstore and it's the same pictures, but there's psalms this big down at the bottom of it, now the price is just doubled. Because it's Madison Avenue. Because it's a PR thing. Because it's a marketing thing. Because it's about money. Someone might say, don't you make a living doing what you do? Yeah, I do. Let me tell you the difference of that. It's told you to do that in the Bible. The words are, so God has ordained that those who preach the gospel should make their living by the gospel, and that he who threshes should thresh in hope, and let the elders that rule well be considered worthy of double honor. The evangelist and the pastor are the two supported functions in the New Testament church today. Why when you make music, must you sell it? You know what? People often ask me you should write a book. You should write a book on the incarnation, the deity of the Lord. You should write a book on Christocentricity. What you need You know, the church needs to hear what you have to say. I don't think that'll ever happen. Because in order to publish that truth in a book, some publisher is going to have to pick it up. And they're not going to want to do that the way I want to do it, namely, freely. Freely you have received, freely give. I am absolutely against charging money for the Word of God. I believe that's a blasphemous abomination in the sight of God. What I'm saying, so much of this is, it makes me question. When I go into this store, should I overturn this display? Should I make a whip? And how come I keep getting, because I went there one time, and does this sound like Christianity to you? You can get this card, and if you get this card, we'll punch it every time you come in. Every time, and once you get so many punches, you'll get a free book, or you want to put it on and you get a free book. You'll get 50% off of your purchase here. And what is that? Where did that come from? And the superstars of Christendom today are musicians that look and act and speak in a very worldly fashion to me. And why is it that books that are some of the greatest books outside of the Bible that have ever been written are all out of print? I can't find them in those stores anymore because there's no call for such. But we'll fill up the shelves with fluff. We'll fill up the shelves with all kinds of junk that doesn't belong there and charge exorbitant amounts of money. So, it's happening today. It's here. It's among us. Well, the response of the Jews, verse 18, the Jews answered and said to them, "What sign are you showing to us that you are doing these things?" Oh, you want a sign. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." This is the first time that I'll comment on it here at least. This is the first time that Jesus means something that's not so figurative as I might want, as I'll say it, but I'll use the term for lack of a better one. That He speaks figuratively and they speak literally. I'm all for literal, normative, more is the way I'd like to say it, normative interpretation of the words of the Scripture. But there's many times where you can err in the other way, and you see it all through John all the time. Here we've got, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." Verse 20, "Therefore the Jews said, 'This temple was built in 46 years, and in 3 days you will raise it.'" Now that temple, let me just explain to you, the temple was not finished yet. It was 46 years in the building, but it wasn't completed as of yet. It's kind of like my Bible college situation. I was there, I used to go to school in these little classrooms. It was some kind of, sort of like a Kiski for our understanding of it, like a Kiski prep that was converted into a Bible school. And I don't know how, it's probably about the same size as that. And so all of these little buildings, and we'd meet in these little buildings, and then there were certain gifts that were given to the church, and so they were able to make this great, you know, they made this big, you know, this church, you know, it was plush, it was whatever, and we graduated there, and then they lost that, and I'm not interested in going into the story now. If you want to hear the story, I'll tell you about the story. But they lost that the next year. It was kind of like, as soon as they got finished, now you lost it. It's taken away from you. As soon as they got finished with this temple, Rome came in and destroyed it. Took decades to build this temple. As soon as it got done, Rome came in and destroyed it, wiped it, raised it to the ground. So this 46 years doesn't mean, you know, some time ago it took 46 years and it's done now. It was still being worked on. It was still being built at that time. But He was speaking, John hastens to tell us, in verse 21, about the temple of His body. Now watch this. If His body is a temple, And a temple, by definition, is a place where a God lives. If His body is the temple, it's a statement of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now one might say, wait a minute, aren't our bodies called temples of the Holy Spirit, temples of God too? Yes, they are. In our case, it's someone else taking up residence in our humanity. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's God taking up residence in a body. So God had donned flesh. And once they destroy that temple of flesh, namely His crucifixion, He says, and in 3 days I will raise it. That's resurrection from the dead. He designates the exact day that He would rise from the dead, the third day after they crucified Him. Now that also means that, look, Jesus here says, who's going to raise His humanity back to life again? According to Jesus, here, He says He's going to do it. God the Son raised His own humanity back to life again. Now if He can pull this off, I say this all the time when I'm preaching over here at the School of Tyrannus from the little knoll there. I will say, now if He did this, if He could pull this off, at the very least, you've got to concede, if you believe it, at the very least you've got to concede that He's something more than a man. The rest of the Scripture does not leave us guessing, doesn't leave us to hypotheses as to in what way He is more than a man. It calls Him God. It calls Him God in the most straightforward terms. It uses the word God. Not just Son of God, and we have to say what that means and why that means that. And really, is that all you have? No, that's not really all we have. We've got so many lines of reasoning all over the Scripture as to why Jesus is God. But He's straight out called God in 1 John 5:20. He's straight out called God in Isaiah 7:14 as it's quoted and interpreted in Matthew 1:23. He's straight out called God in Titus 2:13. He's straight out called God in 2 Peter 2:2. He's straight out called God, 1:2 rather, 1:1 and 2. He's straight out called God in John 1:1. He's straight out called God in Romans 9:5. He's straight out called God. His sign for being God is, when you kill me, I'll rise from the dead on a designated day, the third day. When therefore He was, in verse 22, raised from the dead, His students remembered that He was speaking these things, and they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus said. Now, that closes that section. Before we go to the addended material here on it, let's talk about this. Should I go into that bookstore and should I overturn those tables? Should I do what I demonstrate? I say, wow, I probably can't curl that table. But should I get under this thing and throw it over? Should I go through the whole store like that? Should I attack the VeggieTales display? I'd like to attack the VeggieTales display. What are you talking about? You mean that Jonah is a cucumber? And even if he were a cucumber, you've distorted the story so badly. Really? Should I attack the little statues and statuettes and everything? As long as you put a cross on it, you know, then you're justified to charge an arm and a leg, proverbially, for it. Should I do that? I don't know. But I know this. That this is what I should do. What is the temple of God today? I should have zeal and jealousy for that temple. Now the first temple was built by Solomon. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Another temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. You've got this one. This is called Herod's Temple. Then to Herod's temple, suddenly, the Lord whom they sought came to his own temple, in yet another temple, the temple of his body. Today, still, according to Colossians 2:9, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now in the New Testament, he also says this. By the Holy Spirit, each of you, as living stones, are being built up to be a spiritual temple for the inhabitation of God in the Spirit. It's taken 46 years to build this temple. It's taken about 1980 some years. It's taken almost 2,000 years to build this temple. And just like this one isn't done, this one in the text was not done after 46 years, it's not done yet. Revelation talks about the capstone revelation of that temple wherein in the New Jerusalem it says, I saw no temple in it. That God was dwelling in His now complete people in that time as the temple. So we are the temple of God. If I am to be messianically oriented, if I am to be Christocentric in my time on the earth, then zeal for the church, which is His body, the people of God, love for my brethren ought to eat me up. The day is coming, Jesus said. We haven't gotten to it yet. But He will say, the day is coming, now is. Now it's on you. It's upon you now. When those who really worship the Father, they won't worship on this mountain or on that mountain. They won't even worship in the temple in Jerusalem. But they'll worship God in spirit and in truth. For such God seeks to worship Him. This building, if you notice, as Christianity declines in this nation, and it's like, it's way minority now, but as churches, just even things associated with the Christ, diminish to the point of almost oblivion. Huge church buildings, they're shutting down, they're closing all over the place. Whenever you see somebody actually does build a church, does it ever look like Temple Grace all over there? Does it ever, that's my affectionate name for Greystone Presbyterian. You ever see churches like that built today? Built out of gigantic rocks laid upon each other, you know, massive cathedrals. You ever see that? You ever see churches being built today that look like Calvary? Redstone? Right next door to it? You ever see churches being built like that? You ever see churches that look even not so gothic and, you know, ancient, but do you ever see ones that even look ecclesiastical? Do they even look like they have that kind of churchy architecture, like Grace Methodist over here? You know why? There's no kind of money to build those kind of churches now. You know why? Because there's no kind of numbers of people that go to places called churches like that anymore. This is, as sociologists have put it correctly this time, the post-Christian generation. This is not even a Christian sympathizing country that we live in today. You see more of the, you know, they could be anything. If we move out of this building, something, you know, businesses are taking over church buildings. You know, like down what used to be First Assembly of God. They built, it is maybe a little more impressive, but they're very ecclesiastically looking building. There's some kind of care agency that's in that now. All right? We leave this building. This building is, in one sense, I'm thankful for this building. I thank God for it more than you think I would. But this building is nothing as to spiritual reality, as to the power of life. If we didn't meet here, we'd meet somewhere else, and it would still be the temple of God. It would still be Jesus Christ. He'd still be in our midst. The building is not anything But the people are everything. Would you think, maybe you're a teenager, one of our teenagers here. You got a nice size knife that you like to carry around for hunting. Yeah, for hunting. What would you think if they just came over here and, you know, like they just took their knife out and started, you know, like carving initials into the wall or something. You'd say, wait a minute, what are you doing? You're damaging the building. Yeah. Why do you take out knives that the Psalms likens to teeth and do things with your tongue and lips and teeth that penetrate and carve and hurt the real temple of God, which is these people that are sitting around you today? If zeal for God's house eats me up, then I care deeply, I care desperately for the people who are living stones in that spiritual assembly. All right, let's wrap this up. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, at the feast, many believed in his name. A lot of people thought, yeah, he's the Messiah. That's him. That's he. The one we've been waiting for. They believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. I want to tell you, last week we saw the first sign, right? This is how it went. No miracles for 30, roughly years. Not one. Not one even like, you know, prayer and, you know, it got answered to somebody got healed. Nothing. We wait for that first miracle. As soon as that first one hits, boom! I mean, he starts doing miracles left and right all day long, hither and yon. I mean, he is doing miracles like they're going out of style. And they're not out of style. Everybody loved it. People flocked to him. People thronged to him. You ever hear people talk like this? Why is it that Jesus, spiritual as he was, had so many followers? People thronging him, pressing him, strangling him, and... You know, our church is the size that it is. You know, we're just not so spiritual. No, we don't have miracles just flowing out of our doors here. That's why, and if you did, the unspiritual nature of people outside who don't even care why that miracle happened would be flooding in here with Grandma Betsy to get her healed of her lumbago and with their far, you know, cousin three times removed because got leukemia, and their other friend next door, and people, and if we were multiplying loaves and fishes here, there's another drawing card. I mean, people would be coming like for, I like it, loaves and fishes. We can make our own fish sandwiches. We'd come together and even when it's not Friday in Lent. And people would come for food and miracles, which both spell selfish. You think these people that thronged him are Christocentric? Think again. I mean, as my mom used to always say, you got another thing coming. There's a whole other reality that's going to hit you like the proverbial ton of bricks. If you think that the reason these multitudes flocked around Jesus was because they were also spiritual. What the real test of spirituality is, I'm being crucified tomorrow. Want to join me? One disciple and his mother are what we could call Christocentric, who are close to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Observing his signs, which he was doing, and that's another marker about the chronology. When you first see him go into Galilee, it's going to say that, you know, thousands follow him, having seen the signs which he did in Jerusalem, that the synoptics didn't tell us about, but John tells us about. But Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because of his knowing all. and because he wasn't having need that anyone should testify about man, for he was knowing what was in man. Now, you say, there's omniscience. No, I don't think so. There's doctrine. I know what's in man. I know. Nobody has to tell me about what's in man. And I'm not omniscient. I'm not God. He's saying, I've laid hold of the teaching, the instruction as to total depravity. I know about the old man. I know, as David said in Psalm 51, I was altogether born in sin and conceived in iniquity. What we do is we let our guard down so often, and then we get disappointed. What Jesus did is he wasn't really guarding himself, but he just knew, I can't really entrust myself to you. I can't, there's all of these people. Isn't this wonderful? This is a revival! Man, if you were a Baptist preacher and you saw this many people come, I mean, you'd be pounding the pulpit and spitting fire. I mean, you'd just be praising God until the proverbial cows come home. Jesus says this is no revival. Loaves and fishes, healings, feedings and feed. Let's see now. Miracles, healing, power. Some of them are for real. Some of those who are for real, out of the number of those who are for real, students, some of those are going to be, a smaller group is going to be called apostles. Out of those apostles, does he think, Peter will never let me down? No. He's under no such delusion. Peter doesn't have the Holy Spirit yet. We can't trust the Holy Spirit in Peter. Thomas will never let me down. Matthew would never abandon me. He says, actually, all of you will be scattered because of me this night. Because it is written, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. One guy is there. Am I saying now, and this is the last concept we have to close with. I'll make the concept short. These are trust issues. Should you trust, your problem we might hear from the psychological community. We're just tapping on all our favorite enemies today. You have a problem with trust. Why can't you trust people? Because I have doctrinal substance in my soul. That's why I can't trust people like you want me to trust them. Jesus had trust issues. Am I saying that you can trust absolutely no one if they're human? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that you should be wise about it. That you should be discerning. Who you share your heart with. You should be perceptive as to how much of yourself you give over. Time is our friend here. Why are you getting married so fast? Why is that? I see marriage speed these days. This is just simple and factual. It's true about anybody, let alone who you'll marry. The longer that you know the person, the better you will know the person. If you rush into this, you're not knowing them the way you're going to know them when you get married. It's a trust thing. Especially if you're a woman, because you'll have to submit to this jerk, maybe. Or you'll have to submit to this man that hopefully is, you know, a wonderful person. I don't know where Amy is either. All of my examples are not here today, but she's asked the question, where did Bruce come from? Before Bruce, BB, we used to talk like, you know, it's like, man, you know, how's Paul of the ever going to find a husband in this apostate age today? And then, just like out of heaven, just, you know, right there in the seat. I mean, just like one day, it was just like, you know, I was speaking, and then this body went, boom, right there. And it's like, there's Bruce. Time is our friend. The more time that goes on, the more I don't plan, and I'm not testing anybody, I'm just seeing what happens. Can you trust a pastor? Not ultimately, he's a human. He's a mere human. You can't ultimately trust him. But time is your friend. If over time, maybe a long time, you see, he consistently acts like this. That's what he is. The way he consistently acts, that's what he's like. Time is your friend. You shouldn't make a hasty decision about putting somebody into this position. Time is your friend. You shouldn't make a hasty decision about putting someone into the spouse position. Time is your friend. You shouldn't make hasty decisions. All right? If you can say, this person isn't perfect, they fall sometime. They're fallen human. But they consistently exemplify the filling of the Holy Spirit. I can trust that person. Because I'm really trusting God in that person, right? They're allowing God to regulate their thinking, to govern their behavior, to dominate their speech. That person, that's somebody I can trust. I can trust them with my life. This is before you can trust people like that. The Holy Spirit was not yet given at this time, right? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is not yet glorified. I think this passage to be so filled with instruction before us tonight. And I trust that the Holy Spirit will apply it so that it becomes practicable to you. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.